And if you'll please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, turn with me in our Old Testament scripture reading to Psalm 37. And the New Testament scripture reading will be Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. The first Psalm 37, we'll be reading the first 11 verses. Hear now the word of God. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, in your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then in the New Testament, turning to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray as we consider our text this morning is actually back in Ezra. And so if you want to, please turn in your Bible to Ezra chapter 4. And let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, once again for granting unto us your holy word and for the truth that is found in it. An absolute truth, an objective truth outside of ourselves. As sure as anything we experience, more so, even more so. You have exalted your word over your name. It is the word of truth. We thank you, O Lord, that it is written down. And as we now consider this portion of your holy word, enable us, O Lord, to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. We thank you for every portion of your word. It is profitable for us. And we pray that you would make it profitable in our hearing and in our lives. We ask for your blessing in this endeavor. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding and directing the writer and directing us now. He is our teacher. Teach us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a society where truth is personal. Recently, there was a woman that stood up and spoke at a ceremony, and she used the term, our truth. I don't know if you've heard about that. Running into kids at Cerritos College and in other places, I've heard the phrase, my truth, and the phrase, your truth. We live in a society where truth is a construct made by man. Words are power. You create your narrative. You create your own reality. As if you've been following things in the news, you hear the phrase fake news, right? Fake news is another way of saying my truth. I create a reality. I create a universe with my words. And that is my truth. And if I can get other people to go along with me, then it's our truth. And if I can get enough people to go with me, that is the truth. We live in a society where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, creating reality out of thin air. One of the, I think, blessings that we have on Wednesday is we're beginning to work through a book called The Universe Next Door. And one of the points in as it looks at different worldviews, and one of the points of the author is everybody you run into has their own universe. They're operating, they're living within their own construct, their own world, their own universe. Now, that universe may be something that you can identify as part of one particular worldview of a group of people. But to be honest with you, we all are very eclectic. We pick and choose and add and subtract things and make our own little bouquet of thoughts. So sometimes it's really hard to nail someone down and say, well, you are this or you are that. But in one sense, no, it's not that hard at all, because every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That is the bond. It's all about me. I'm the determiner of what is right and what is wrong. And ultimately, truth is me and what I determine. That's what the natural man says, from Adam on, from the fall on. And so when we speak up and we say, no, that there is an absolute truth outside of yourself, what is the response? Oh, that's just a religious book. Oh, that's just your truth. That's just your opinion. And my opinion trumps your opinion. When, just think for a moment, if a judge gets up and renders a decision in a civil court and quotes the Bible, what happens to that judge or judgment? It's thrown out. If a legislator gets up and begins to argue for a law and argues from the Bible, what happens? It is dismissed out of hand as irrelevant. You can't use the Bible anymore to justify, to argue your point. So as we speak, that there is an absolute moral truth. There is an absolute truth outside of ourselves. Whether we like it or not, we are attacked. We are opposed. We are interpreted, well, that you're just imposing your truth on me. No, we are presenting God's truth. Whether you like it or not, it's true. And so we have a challenge. We face opposition to the truth. In our text today, we see the same thing happening in the lives of God's people. In Ezra chapter 4, and we'll read beginning in verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, For we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord our God of Israel, as Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. For example, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. For example, in the days of Artaxerxes also, and you read the rest of that text. So, we have here what seems to be an opportunity. There are those living in the land that want to come alongside and say, hey, let us help you build the temple. We worship God just like you do. But the people of God reject the offer. Why? Are they just narrow-minded bigots? What is it that caused them to reject this offer of resources, of workers, and all to accomplish that which they have just begun? They just laid the foundation. There's much work that needs to be done to rebuild the temple. Why is it that they just reject out of hand, seemingly out of hand, an offer to help? We'll be considering that today. Proposition is in the bulletin and the outline. Our sovereign God, for his own glory and according to his good pleasure of his will, brings about challenges to our faith in the form of adversity and opposition to the truth. These difficulties provide us with opportunities to walk by faith in him and his all-sufficient word. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you walk with him? So what is the problem here? What is the reason behind Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the house, the father's houses reject this offer of support? And the answer is compromise. These particular individuals who are coming to the people of God are compromised. They worship the true God, and they worship a false God or false gods. They are syncretistic. They have syncretized both true worship and false worship. But notice their statement is, we worship God just like you do. So they're not discerning of the difference between themselves and the people of God. And we must remember that Israel, or these that return, have returned after 70 years of exile because of that exact sin of compromise, of merging or of syncretizing the true worship of God with the Canaanite pagan worship of God. It took Israel 70 years to learn their lesson. And now a test comes. And now these others that are compromised come and say, let us join, for we worship God like you do. Look at what we can do to help you in the work. In other words, truth compromised is more dangerous than a complete denial of the truth. Think of Snow White. Think about that apple that was offered to her. For those of you that don't know the story, this woman, this witch, actually, this woman comes to her and provides this beautiful apple. But unbeknownst to Snow White, underneath, it's poisonous. It's designed to kill her. But she looks upon the apple and she examines it and says, oh, this is a wonderful, beautiful apple, and she eats. The same method we read in Genesis 3 with Satan as he discusses with the woman about this tree, this fruit of the tree. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. It doesn't say in the Bible. But whatever it was, there was discussion. Well, this tree, God is unrighteous to keep this from you. Don't you know that when you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, determining for yourself what is good and evil? There was a point of truth in that, wasn't it? When she took, she experienced the difference between good and evil. Now, unfortunately, it was the evil that she experienced. She had experienced good, and now she experiences evil. So there was an element of truth in what he said, but there was also a lie. And that lie brought death. Truth compromised is more dangerous than complete denial. And so, like I said before, we stand for absolute truth. And so what should happen to us? If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired, infallible, absolutely true, every jot and tittle, every word, well, you're going to find opposition. You're going to find those that disagree with you vehemently. Because if this is absolute truth, then it is binding on all of us. There is a God who has revealed himself and his will to us, and we must give an account to him. And so absolute truth will attract warfare. As a matter of fact, our Lord Jesus says that man hates the truth. You turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. After that great declaration in 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Notice that, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. When we bring the light of the truth of God's word, it brings condemnation. It brings judgment. And the reaction of the natural man is to hate that. And many times to hate the messenger because of the message. And so we should not be surprised by opposition to the truth. Light exposes evil, Jesus says here. Light reveals the rebellious nature of man. It's like touching a wound that is healing, but not yet completely healed. Ouch! What are you doing? Why are you doing that? There's a reaction. Truth cuts like a knife. The writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is like a sword, a sharp sword, the sharpest sword, sharper than a scalpel. It can do things that even a scalpel cannot do. It can divide joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And so the word of God is like a knife. It exposes the adversary to the truth. And so here in our text this morning, the people of God are very aware of compromise. Even though those that come to them may not be aware of their compromised state. Again, notice what they said. We worship God like you do. No, you don't. No, you don't. You are misunderstanding who we are and what we do. And so there was a necessity to stand for the truth. They learned this lesson well. It was a painful 70-year lesson. The destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple. As a matter of fact, what they are building now, this temple, they're restoring something that was destroyed because of this specific sin. Praise God that they learned their lesson. They were willing to stand. Our writer brings out an example, a couple examples of this opposition, and that's our second point in verses 6 through 23. And this particular text is very challenging. And the reason is it's because it's out of sequence. And in many ways can be very confusing. Again, when we see the events that are unfolding in verses 1 through 6, we are in approximately 538 B.C. Keep that in mind. 538 B.C., the people of God are back in Jerusalem and they are laying the foundation and they're beginning to build the temple. When we read of this document in verses, beginning in verse 9, that document was written in 448 BC, during the time of Nehemiah. In other words, this document was written 90 years after the events that are occurring here. So why is it that the author does this? Why is it that the author takes a document that was written 90 years later and superimpose it, if you will, upon our text? What is his point? What is he doing? And the answer is that he is taking a contemporary situation, something that was happening right then with the original audience, with the original readers, and says, here is an example of what I'm talking about. In your life, in your time, this event occurred. This document was written, and this was the effect of that document. So it is that back 90 years ago, these kind of things occurred. So the technical term, it was a repetitive resumption. But the point is, or I put down, back to the future. And boy, could I give you examples today, right? Of things that are happening today with the use of writing in our political sphere or in various settings that are used, that we could use as an example of opposition to the truth, fake news. Notice in verse 6, it reads, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Ahasuerus or Xerxes lived, or this would be approximately 485 B.C. And then verse 7, the example there of Artaxerxes is, like I said, 448 B.C. So the author goes back 50 years and then goes back even another 40 years. And he says, see, these examples are going on. This kind of thing has happened again and again, this opposition to the truth. Don't be surprised with what you're dealing with, because this is, I hate to say it this way, this is normal. If you stand for the truth, you're going to be opposed. A rebellious man cannot stand the truth, and therefore he will oppose you. He will oppose the truth. Don't be surprised. And like I said, there could be many, many examples we can go from history. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was on this earth. Did everybody get along with him? Did everybody just say, oh yeah, these are wonderful words and we all support you and everything is just fine and dandy, right? No, he had opposition from who? The Bible scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and on and on and on. In the book of Acts, we read of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas as they have an audience with Paulus, the ruler of that island. And guess what? The first thing that happens is opposition. By God's intervention, that mouth was shut. That was Acts 13. In Acts 15, we have problems with the Judaizers. Again, coming and stirring up trouble because the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ and are not being circumcised, and that's something's wrong with that according to certain false brethren. And so the opposition was such that there had to be a Jerusalem council to address the issue. That opposition that we see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see that happening in our own lives in many ways. Like I said, we could point out a number of those oppositions from outside, from the world. We could point out to you and remind you that we just considered the book of Ephesians, and we were warned by Paul of the spiritual warfare that is all around us and that we are engaged in. Be aware. Beware of the wiles of the devil. Take up the whole armor of God. Pray. Seek the Lord. Stand firm. The Lord, yes, brings those tests in our lives. But the opposition is not only out there, but in here. In our flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that we don't do what we desire to do. Paul describes this in great detail, does he not, in Romans chapter 7, his own struggle with his flesh. The war that he waged. The flesh embraces its own truth, my truth, as opposed to God's truth. And so we do wrestle. Sure, we can point our fingers at so many others, but yes, even I, even you, how often do we oppose the truth in our day-to-day living? As I've said before, there are things in this Bible that I don't like in my flesh. It tells me to do things that I don't want to do, but it doesn't make it less true because I don't like it. It's true, and God is sovereign, and He's using that thing that I don't like the most as a tool to break me of that sin of the flesh. It exposes, shines a light, and also cuts like a knife. It's hard for that surgery, that heart surgery. But yet, it's a good thing. And so my third point, opportunities do arise in that opposition. Whether that opposition is with ourselves, an opportunity arises that we can better understand grace, better understand our need for grace, better understand the Bible and the work of the Spirit through grace and the church and the brothers and sisters in Christ and how we really do need one another. And so, there are many opportunities in this opposition when it comes to dealing with other people. One of my favorite phrases in my mind is, "There but for the grace of God go I," when I'm dealing with somebody else. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be just like that person. Opposition that we see happening in the world today, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus warned us. As a matter of fact, if you read the epistles of Paul or the other general epistles, how much of those epistles are dealing with opposition to the truth? Paul correcting error in the church as well as outside. So if God is sovereign, why the opposition? One author writes, "One of the reasons is for us to learn to walk by faith in a new situation. Again, think about the original audience. The original audience is there. They're in a weakened state. They've just returned to the land. They've just reestablished themselves in their businesses, in their homes, and now they have taken on this added task of trying to rebuild the temple. Jerusalem is still laid flat. It's not a place where you want to live at this time. There's no protection. But they are struggling to rebuild from scratch. And there is opposition from outside. Look at verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so the work ceased. And again, remember, here the king, Cyrus, has commanded that this temple be built, and now the king commands that the temple not be built based upon a false report. And so the work ceased. What's God doing here? God is sovereign. He's teaching them, and hopefully us as well, that in their situation, they did not have a Jewish king on the throne. They were under the authority of pagan powers. How do I live in the midst of compromise? In the midst of rulers that are not following the Lord? How do I conduct my life with opposition coming from all sectors? And how do I overcome the opposition to the truth? So how do you do that? How do you overcome? We're all facing it. We all experience it. Well, we don't have time this week. We're going to look at it next week. One of the solutions is in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll continue on through there, but just look at verse 1. So the work ceased, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So how do you overcome opposition to the truth? The answer is the Word of God. The Word of God that came through Haggai, we happen to have that in our Bible. The Word of God that came through Zechariah, we happen to have that in our Bible. When was the last time you read the books of Haggai and Zechariah? I encourage you to read them. Especially Haggai. It's short, 3 chapters. You can get it pretty quick. And it's a blessing to read. So how do you overcome? You overcome opposition to the truth with the truth. With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How did Jesus overcome the temptation of Satan in the wilderness? Would you say that Satan was opposed to the truth? He's probably number one. Opposition to the truth. How did Jesus oppose or overcome an opponent of the truth? He used the Word of God. He didn't defend it, did he? He just used it. It is written. It is written. It is written. 3 temptations were refuted by what? 3 scriptures. Do you know your Bible? The temptations that Satan brings your way, do you know the Word of God to be able to say, it is written? Do you know what your besetting sins are? Have you memorized scripture that will help you to overcome when that temptation comes? It is written. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all shall guard your hearts. All our sins shall guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. And I shrunk it a little bit right now because I'm nervous. The point is it in your heart? Is it in your head? Can you grab it and use it when you need it? Is that sword at your ready? Are you able, when the temptation comes, to use the Word of God, the truth, to overcome the opposition to the truth? We've been commanded, and we looked at it already, the belt of truth, to put on the belt of truth that holds together all the other parts of the armor. Truth must be proclaimed. We must not be silent or be intimidated into not speaking the truth. And so we see that, like I said, in chapter 5. Again, think about it. Haggai and Zechariah get up and they speak and they preach and they prophesy in direct opposition to the king. The king had commanded that they cease from building the house. Zechariah and Haggai stand up and say, go back and build the house. In direct opposition to the word of the king. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua take the word of God and say, yes, we will do what God commands us to do. And they began to build the house again. And we'll be looking at what happens next week. In other words, by faith in the faithfulness of God in His Word, they proceeded to obey God rather than men. And they gained the victory. For us as well, how do we overcome opposition to the truth? By faith. This is the victory, even our faith. We have assurance. We have hope. God gave Israel hope, as we've been considering, haven't we? Chapter 1, what was it that caused Israel or the people of God there to hope? He moved on the heart of Cyrus, didn't he? Chapter 1, through the word of God that was revealed to Cyrus, where God actually named Cyrus 150 years before he existed and told him what he's going to do, and Cyrus follows through. That brought hope to the people of God, and they gathered up their belongings and moved back into a devastated land. They had hope. How much greater do we have hope in Jesus Christ? When we preach the gospel, when we talk about the gospel is just not only good news. This is good news for you. You get to go to heaven. But the good news is Jesus has conquered. He's won. He gained the victory at the cross. He has overcome all his and our enemies. He is victorious. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, repent or perish. We proclaim the victory that's assured to us in and through Jesus Christ. We have hope in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We overcome not only by faith and hope, but by love. Our calling, brethren, is compassion. Our calling is to love. Our calling is to speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4. And so in conclusion, opposition will come. It'll come from within. I can almost guarantee you that within the next 24 hours, you will experience opposition in your own flesh. Opposition will come from without. We're at war with spiritual forces that are seeking to destroy us. There's no Switzerland. There's no DMZ. Opposition comes from outside. From rebels, for those who know not God. And that opposition can be subtle or can be very loud, but we will face it. Opposition to the truth is part of our life in this world. How do we overcome? Through the truth itself. Through Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you. And we again thank you for Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He has revealed the truth to us in so many ways. And we thank you for his victory over those who oppose the truth. Sin, Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to have that discernment, to see where there is compromise, and to stand on the truth, to trust you, to find in you the victory. We thank you, O Lord, for grace, your grace to us. And we pray that you would enable us to walk rejoicing in your mercy and grace, your personal, intimate involvement with us every moment of our lives. Thank you. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man to visit us? Thank you, Lord. Enable us, O Lord, to stand firm in the truth without compromise. To stand and speak the truth in love. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.